Bibles with you to these three verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Our title for today is, Will the Suffering Servant Christ Jesus Just Pass You By, or Will You Let Him Pass You By? Will the Suffering Servant Christ Just Pass You By, or Will You Let Him Pass By You? The foolishness of the cross that saves. And our theme for today is the sovereign servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, both in the gospel message and in his person. Some of us would have handled jewelry before. I don't know about you, but most of the women would have. And you know, gems are beautiful, aren't they? But many of us can't tell the difference between genuine and fake ones. When you look at the gem, it looks rather all look the same. But the experts and the experience can. If we look at a beautiful gem, we can see the many sides of the gem. Well, for example, the diamond. They look so perfect. The expert can point out the defects in the gem. But when he comes across a rare, perfect gem, he gets very excited. And he looks more carefully at it and admires it. He's thrilled by it because it's a rare thing to look at a near perfect gem. For Christians, Christ is the most beautiful and perfect gem of God. Of course, he is not made. He's eternal and living, but we just want to see, to show the preciousness and the perfection of the gem of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many facets and so many sides to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And these should never cease to consume and invigorate us as we know him more. And yet this is where we fall short of. We must confess that as long as our eyes are not fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be distracted and will be drawn away by ourselves, by the world, by Satan, and our sinful desires which wage war against our souls. And that's what Apostle Peter says. We must address this often and address and examine our own hearts, how far astray we wander from the study and the adoration of God's Son, his eternal Son, and his redemptive work for us. And the further our eyes are not fixed from the Redeemer, that is how far we will go astray. This often results in church problems where the self exerts itself and spiritual pride roars its ugly head. If there is one thing that is needful for the church today, that is greater love for Christ and humility before God. Well, humility will be shown itself before men first, yes. But being humble before God, that will keep the church worshipful before him and keep her useful in God's service. It is thus necessary for Christians to remember what they were like before they were called out by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what cost to the Lord to secure this salvation. We'll look at the book now, the book of Isaiah. It's a prophet here who writes a prophecy in chapter 53 about the coming Lord Jesus, as he does elsewhere. He was contemporary to the prophets of Amos, Hosea, who had ministry up north in the divided kingdom at that time. And Micah, the prophet, also down south. Isaiah lived and served his ministry at around 740 BC, in the time of the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, after that breakup of the kingdom into two. But his ministry was mainly to the king of Judah. This passage which we have just read from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of 53 is a part of, or a fourth of what is often referred and called to as the servant songs. There are four servant songs that the commentaries refer to concerning the coming Lord Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord. The others are in chapter 42, 49, 50, and of course this passage that we have read. And although in part referring to the nation Israel as a servant of God, yet it is supremely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplishes the moral character and the will to serve God and fulfill his purposes where the whole nation of Israel failed so desperately. This fourth servant song is a description of the humiliation of the Son of God, the sufferings that he had to undergo up to the point of death until the resurrection. A description of the glories and rewards that follow are also given in this whole passage. Now, the state of humiliation, you need to know if you read books, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born on this earth. That is the beginning of the state of humiliation. He was born in this earth and in a low condition and made under the law and enduring and undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the painful death of the cursed cross, and remaining for a time, about 3 days, in the state of death. That is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this period. And after that is the exaltation, where he is risen from the dead, and he meets with his disciples, and he is ascended to heaven. But we shall look at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in verses 1 to 3. The prophets in the Old Testament prophesied concerning Christ about his sufferings and the glories that would follow. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in those prophets, did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we see the prophets were engaged in that study of finding out when the Savior would come and in what manner. And this is what we already see. In person he has arrived, and in the scriptures that we have come to see of the fulfilling. On the road to Emmaus, where Jesus meets with the distraught and disillusioned disciples, he expounded from the book of Moses, the law and the prophets concerning his sufferings, and then to enter into his glory. It says in Luke chapter 24, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded the things concerning himself. And nowhere are these two matters, his sufferings and his glory, to follow so plainly, so directly prophesied in the Old Testament as in this chapter 53 of Isaiah, and from whom the New Testament writers and even our Lord quotes so much from. Isaiah 53 should rightly be called the Gospel of the Evangelist Isaiah. These are unsearchable riches of Christ given to him to reveal things which angels long to see and bow in reverence. Unto whom it was revealed that not only unto themselves but unto us they did minister these things. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 says, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Every verse is so full of Christ, so pregnant with him. We do not want to superficially just gloss over or run through without stopping to swim in where? In the sea of worship and glory and drink in all that is refreshing, revitalizing, renewing of God's Spirit to our souls. We see the love of Christ for his people here. We want to dig at it. And the whole chapter speaks about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and then later of his glories. And especially the part we want to consider is the vicarious, which is the substitutionary atonement of our Savior. So let us look firstly at chapter 53 and its first three verses. And God willing, due on some other time of Christ's vicarious atonement from verse 4 to 9, and then from verse 10 to 12, the glories that would follow the atonement at some other time. We look firstly at the contempt the people of Israel and the nations toward the gospel, and the contempt of the Jews had toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and show that these responses are not much different for us at the world today. So firstly, we look at this big heading. Contempt for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be expected. So our sub-point, the necessity to address unbelief or to consider unbelief by laying it before God and then continuing to preach. A cry of shock. The prophet Isaiah is in a state of disbelief. He's like in a near state of dejection, even despondency and shock. He exclaims, "Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed to?" This is how the Jews of his time had received his messages of the impending judgment of God for their sins, but there's no repentance shown. They did not believe it. It is not just a statement of fact, but it's an exclamation, a cry. "Lord, who has believed our report?" It is a cry of burden from Isaiah, the prophet of God, to God. He's crying out to God and to the faithful. It is not a question requiring an answer. He says, in short, "I've done all this reporting for you, God, of what I heard and what I saw from your visions and from your hand to these people. And what's their reaction? They just don't believe. It's incredible. They just don't believe. Rather, God's message, very few believe. It appears they have fallen on deaf ears." It says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Ah, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupt, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are all gone away backward." This is what he says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. We see Isaiah referring to who has believed our report. He refers to the report as our report. Although he speaks alone here, but other prophets also speak elsewhere at other times. And yet it is still one common, one united, one organic message, because it is from God. And God is not a God of confusion, nor division. He is a God of order. And that one message is from God. It is God's sacred message. The standard introduction of every prophet, "Thus says the Lord," shuts up people's mouths. They listen because they're expecting God to reveal new revelation. "Thus says the Lord." The word of God from which we expound and preach today to people is one organic, connected message. Even though preached by many people, many subjects, many sites, you know, just like the gospel writers, yet it is one message. The scriptures organically are one. They are not divided. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what do the scriptures principally teach? When someone asks you that, what do the scriptures teach? What do they mainly teach? It says in the Shorter Catechism, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. His beginning, his end, is to know the God, to believe the God that has made him, and to do what God commands him. That is his ultimate purpose. And that is what we will answer when people ask us. So if you do not obey the message that is preached, although the message that is preached by people are not inspired, as the scriptures are, you must understand that it is God who is speaking through the preacher. That same message, organic, single, unified message of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this message is sent by God. And then we preach passionately. If ever preachers are to arise, they must preach passionately. They must preach with burden, with concern. They must preach faithfully, even in the very likelihood where people do not really hear anymore. People may not want to hear anymore. They don't want to hear. They don't want to take things seriously anymore. They may be enchanted by something else, by the clearance sale of the shopping mall nearby. They may be captivated by the message that is preached for a short while, and then after a while, it is forgotten, with no lasting effect. They may be excited and say, oh, what a good sermon, what a good preacher. But after that, there is no humbling of heart, no quietness of heart, no hiding to cry for the tears that they have sinned against God. The import and heart of the message seems to elude people. It's as if it has been taken away by birds who have, you know, plucked the seeds, like Satan has taken the seed from the soil in the parable of the sower. There will be few who listen and believe as in the time of Isaiah, as it is today. People are just not interested. Only preachers should not be in such despair. And so we should encourage preachers, encourage the pastor, that they will not give up. And we give up too easily, don't we? Without a fight, without a spiritual fight. We wage war spiritually, but we use weapons of the flesh, and we lose straight away. Isaiah could only tell God his people's reaction. He could just only tell God. And their response to such a great theme, the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was reporting and preaching. The theme of the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news, the important news. And during the time of the Romans, whenever there was something important, it was called Evangelion. It was the good, but it was the important news. And for us, the gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same in all generations of prophets, in Jesus' time and apostles throughout the ages. The hearers all rejected the message. But preachers must continue to be steadfast because it is God's message. And preachers need to pray for souls. And preachers must surely, as a consequence, there's no conversion. So what should you do? We need to pray. We need to plead to God for souls. We need more tears, more pleading for souls, more hiding places to be alone with God to intercede. And where is your hiding place before God? Do you have your own special hiding place where you pray to God to plead for people who do not know you, do not know Him, your relatives, your friends? We need more arguments with God to save. You ask arguments, you argue with God? What I mean is, we need to bring before God what God has said. Didn't God, you promise a seed? Didn't you promise that you have a multitude in heaven? Didn't you promise that you will glorify your name in the midst of your people? This is what I mean by arguing with God. To bring to God what He has purposed, that God may hear and answer, because God will be glorified. Who knows? The heavens may be open. The floodgates of salvation will come in. Don't get me wrong. Yes, God does answer weak prayers. But they must be believing prayers. They must be earnest, sincere, wholehearted, do or die ones. Those God loves to answer. Because you know why? You know why He answers such prayers of those who plead and those who cry to God, who are so genuine? It's because God knows you mean it. God knows you mean what you ask Him. It is not play acting. He knows that you know that only He can save. And He knows that you will depend on Him to save alone. We must plead for sinners. Who else will? Will other people who do not know Him pray for them? They don't know God. Why would they plead for them? They don't see the seriousness of their sin. The more the tears, the more the burdens, the more the genuine cries, the more the intercessions, the more likely God will answer it. It is often mentioned that the fewer the agonized and burdened cries, the fewer the converts. You don't ask, you don't plead, you don't get. What a terrible thing. Yes, God often answers us in spite of our lack of trust and faith and fervency and half-heartedness. But He most surely blesses and answers the serious pleader and the serious plotter, the one who plots at seeking God. We often feel so helpless and burdened, but we really want God to act. We are serious. We are not half-hearted. We are not doubtful that God can really do it. Because God can see right through us, our play acting, our false sobbing. Because you see other people cry, or other people have deep emotions when they pray, you also, because of you see people, you also are affected, you cry. But you sob for nothing, just because other people sob. You know, it is not because of a great desire that God will be glorified and people be saved. Let us be more concerned to be honest before God ourselves. God requires us to be faithful too. If you are alone, whereas everyone has deserted you, will you give up? If your wife, your children, your parents, your relatives, your friends desert you, calling you, you're a madman. You're wasting your time going to church so much, or meeting up with Christians, wasting your life preaching when you should be looking after your future. They will say that to you. If the church has waxed cold, you know, not interested to hear the messages because you did not prepare it, not because you did not prepare it, or you were rambling, or it was man-centered, but because it became pungent, it became sharp, it became incisive, it cut into the sinews, it cut into the heart. When it does that, will you stop and look at people's disinterest and say, maybe I should cut down my message and try to suit their needs instead of being faithful to God and not rock the boat? Will you say that? Will you do that? If your friends speak against us for the stand we make, will you be shaky? And then say, I don't want to lose my friends, you know. Or maybe lose the support, the finance, which comes from the people. Will the preacher give in to the whims and fancies of the congregation? No. Preachers must be faithful to God. And our second sub-point is the necessity of God's gracious giving of new life for any man to believe. This prophecy, which we read in the second part of verse 1, it says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It was fulfilled in John the Apostle, in Jesus' time. And John chapter 2 quotes this same passage, chapter 12, in verse 37, he says, but though Jesus had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not of him, that the saying of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah says again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, for he saw his glory and spoke of him. Why is it that often few believe, few discern, few acknowledge and submit their lives to such a great Savior? Why is it? He's a great Savior, but why so few ever come to him, and acknowledge him and serve him for the rest of their lives? Why is it such? Why is it throughout the ages, wherever the gospel was preached, there was unbelief, scorning, mocking, disinterest, or even mad anger against the preacher, even to this present day, and even to the end of the world? Why so few believe? Do you remember that on certain occasions in our church, where during the course of the worship service of the sermon, someone would just get up and in a huff, rush off. Or maybe he had an appointment he had to go to. But maybe he found the sermon too searching. And he didn't agree with the things said. Today many people will tell you nicely that when they are older, when they are more settled, when they have the children are grown up, when they have the compass of life, their home or their whatever, when they achieve what they wanted in their life, then maybe they will consider, maybe they will think about making a commitment that they have been challenged so much before. They really think that in regards to spiritual things of God's truth, they are static. They are not moving. They don't have to, they don't change. Other things in their life will change. They improve on their livelihood, on their status, on their education, whatever. But in regards to God's truth, they can remain static. The truth can still be with them when they look at it the next time or when they're older, that they're neutral. They do not realize that holding back, delaying, is actually a form of unbelief and disobedience to a royal command. It is a royal command. The King of Kings, God, is calling. But we say, later, later, not now, I have things to do. That is basically what you're saying. We think we have the ability and the control over our lives. And at the end of the day, what happens is, you remain hardened. You still remain unbelieving, but hardened. And you're inactive. You didn't do anything to the message. And actually, you've reached a point, there's no turning back. These people are so hardened, they can't believe. Because all along, when they were being convinced, when they were being persuaded by the truth of God, they held back. They didn't want to consider it. Or they said, I don't agree with this. Or maybe later. They kept holding it back. And what happens? Spiritually, your heart begins to harden. You begin to be more and more insensitive. They don't seem to matter anymore. The next time the sermon is preached, and mind you, in a year, you hear the sermon about 50 times a year. Counted the 2 Sundays, you may not come for various reasons, but you've been hearing at least minimum 50 times a year. Can you imagine what will happen to your heart when it hardens to a message, and messages that you haven't reacted to by believing? And that is what happens. And it is like an egg. Here you are, the child asks you, oh, I'd like to eat half-boiled egg. And okay, so you boil the egg. And then after a while, the egg, give it to your child, knock, you open it in half, and you see something white sticking out. Just because the egg is hardened. The egg is hardened. And your daughter, your child says, I want to eat the half-boiled egg. So what would you do? You take it and eat it. You make another one for the child. You can't use that same one and make it soft again. And that's because that is what happens when the egg is hardened and our heart hardened. We can't go back anymore. And I fear this is what is happening to all of us if we don't come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Sad, isn't it? And this answer is given in the second part of chapter 53, verse 1. It says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It is a parallel verse that explains the first part where it says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that is the answer why people don't believe. Few or no one believes the report because God has not opened their heart yet. God has not given them new birth. He has not moved them. And He has not transformed them. He has not changed them spiritually from a dead person to a living person spiritually. When you are dead, you can't change your condition. You are helpless. And that is the state. In Ephesians it says, while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for us. And this explains it. It explains it. When in the state of darkness, in the state of bondage of sin, in the state of death, you're helpless. You can't do anything to change your situation, to believe in Christ. Believe now if you can. Do it now. Can you do it? Do it now of your own strength. You will never be able to. But a command is still there because you are a responsible being. God made you a responsible, moral, image-bearing person. He commands you to repent. But you are unable to. reference is made in Isaiah chapter 6, in Mark chapter 4, and what we have read just now in chapter 12. They are hardened, they are blinded. So what must you do? What must you do? You must plead. You must come to God and plead. That is what you will do when you are drowning in the river and desperately seeking something to hold, or when you are on the third floor in the building and it's on fire. You think you can get out of it? And that's because you know, you realize that you are in a desperate situation and that you can't help yourself. You need someone to help you. Then you will see. And often that is too late. And we spiritually we are like that. Unless you awaken, oh may God awaken us, then we can see. We can see what is happening to us. We are so blind. That is the reason. But what about those few who believed? In the midst there were the faithful who believed at the time of Isaiah. Our answer is, the arm of the Lord has been revealed to them. To those few, they came to faith. Their salvation was revealed to them. They were already in a helpless situation, but God opened their heart, and they could see what Isaiah was speaking of, was of someone coming who would take away their sins. Their eyes were open. You know, if you've met people who are partially blind or blind, and somehow they've had the opportunity to have a transplant, and medical science being as it is, one day he wakes up and he can see. What a big change in his appearance, his visage, isn't it? When his eyes are open for the first time. And we need that. And that is what happened to those few who were called out. But for the rest, it was just foolishness. You know? What is this you're talking about God judging us? We are the people of God. We have got, we are the commonwealth of Israel. We have the word of God in our midst. We have God's presence. We have his prophets. But they would not want to listen to the message that was preached to them. The Lord, in verse 10 of chapter 52, says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord is the strength of the Lord. It is the salvation of the Lord. And when he extends it to you, you will be saved. And what the Holy Spirit will do is he will work in these people, giving them new life, new power, new light, new understanding, new faith. They can grasp it now. They can say, ah, I can see now. They can see also the seriousness of their sin, the heinousness of their sin and God's judgment, the danger of delay. The danger of delay. They want to act now. When your eyes are open, you see the danger of delay. You want to come to Christ now. And they will not want to leave their sins unattended. They want action. They will come to a Savior. They will come to someone, the Lamb of God. So it's impossible to be saved by your own planning. God must save you. It is not your cleverness or the wisdom of these people who were saved, but it is by the sheer grace of God, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by the turning of their hearts unto God. Do not be the hard-boiled egg. So what would happen if most of the people in the congregation or people you're preaching to, what would happen if many of them scoff or they're so disinterested, they talk among themselves with their neighbors and they yawn or you know they move their hands, fiddle with their hands. What would happen to these people who are so disinterested? Well, for one, the preacher, he will complain to God. He will complain to God. He will come to God. He will say to God, who has believed our report, O Lord? He will cry out to God. See? Far from discouraging us to preach and pursue evangelism, we should see it as salvation is all of grace. It is fully all of grace, so that all glory belongs to God for any sinner saved. And God will truly call out His elect and use the preachers or Christians to be His ambassadors. We preach so that the elect will be called out. We are certain God will reveal His arm to that person whom He has chosen, and He will respond to the message or the truth or the gospel that is preached. And since it depends on God to convert, it is certain that He will never fail in all His plans. All power and authority is with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Although the message of the cross is foolishness to those perishing, but to the elect it will be the light of grace that saves. In the end, God will be glorified. Jesus said, "This is the Father's will, that He sent me, that whatever He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Secondly, first of all, we look at the contempt of the Jews toward the message of the gospel. Now we look at another big heading, the contempt of the person of Christ because of His ordinary appearance and position. Christ taught publicly and spoke with authority, and not like the scribes or the Pharisees. And He was often well spoken of and approved concerning the things spoken, and the people marveled at the wonders and signs He did. Yes, the miracles. But yet it appeared that one of the reasons why they rejected His doctrine was due to their prejudice against His person, against His natural person, against His appearance. Just one of the reasons, but there were others. His difficult teachings, many went off. They couldn't take it in. They left. So Jesus asked His disciples, "Are you going also?" And that is, he did that to divide, to separate those who were His. But the main reason why they did not accept or rejected the Lord, one of which was His appearance. So we look at some various things. First, the low condition Christ submitted Himself to, and how He abased or lowered Himself, how He emptied Himself. Firstly, He was of a low extraction or ancestor line. He was supposed to be from the kingly David line. He actually was. He is. But Joseph, a descendant of King David, was just a carpenter, possibly making or repairing ships. And they lived near the Lake of Galilee. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a king, wielding earthly power, justice, destroying the enemies. And the enemies were the Romans, who occupied their territory, commanding political authority. But they wouldn't accept Jesus. In Mark chapter 6 it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at Him. They were offended at Jesus, you know, claiming more than just an ordinary background. His line, though of a dry ground, the region of growth and ministry in Galilee, was such a place that no good thing came out of. That's what the Jews of those days believed. In John chapter 7, they answered and said to Him, "Are you not from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Insignificant Galilee. Out of the desert, out of a spiritually decadent and dry and worthless society of Jews who did not worship God as they should, who did not do what God commanded, out of this came a root out of dry ground. Jesus is that root out of that dry ground. That tree, that fruit tree that is so often mentioned today in our pulpits, the mango, no fruit. But who watered it? Nation of Israel. It was God who watered it, you know, and who suckered it. But the tree bore no fruit, was ready to be chopped. It was fruitless. And yet, out of that, a shoot would come out. And that shoot, that root of Jesse, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Though his mother, a virgin, that young woman, a virgin, barren, still dry, yet out of this would come the root and offspring of David that would far excel King David, because this root would be have the government of the universe on his shoulder, and he would be the spiritual life in a spiritually dead society. That society was supposed to love God and obey him, yet it was barren, desert. The Lord would arise. Where the servant of God failed, the nation, the true servant of God, the Lord Jesus, would obey God. In Isaiah chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord would rest upon this small, insignificant, at that time, root, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people thought nothing of it. It's just a little nobody. He was of a lowly extraction. Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, in Isaiah chapter 7. A virgin shall conceive. It is not a young woman only, of the other versions of the Bible, of the RSVP, but a virgin. It is a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God who dwells in our midst. Before, the Lord dwelt in the symbol of the temple, of the tabernacle of the temple. But now, the Lord will come in flesh and dwell among us full of grace and full of splendor. He will come amongst us. Then us. Second small point is, Jesus' coming was not with great publicity, not with pomp, not with miracle displaying, great miracle displaying and grandeur, but lowly, unnoticed. Kings often come with great show and display before their entrance. There's music, there's trumpets, ceremonies, servants, officials. You haven't seen the king yet. This is what you get at the beginning. Then all the proceedings and waiting for the king to come in, and then he comes in. See? This is what the world, kings in the world are like. In the Old Testament, prophets often perform signs and wonders to authenticate themselves. And these are the signs of the apostles to authenticate their authority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that they had the gift of signs and wonders. But the Jews of Jesus' day wanted signs. They expected signs and wonders in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They looked for signs. You know, they also wanted a show, a display, you know, that they can be thrilled about, they can be excited. Wow! You know, they wanted that at that whim and fancy with some entertainment from the Lord. But the Lord would not give it. Instead, he gave them signs of previous times, of Jonah being in the belly of the big fish for 3 days. The Lord Jesus Christ's entrance into the world was in a smelly stable. No room in any inn for the King of Kings. His friends were the animals. His parents, some shepherds, some foreigners from afar, and not even his own countrymen came to welcome his coming. They didn't even want to. Some who knew didn't want to come, and others just let him pass by. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. John chapter 1. He was born in a lowly surrounding. Christ left his glory, his Shekinah glory from heaven. But the people were veiled. They couldn't see. They looked for things. And they found the things in other people, but they couldn't find it in the Lord Jesus. Because what was before him was just plainness, was just ordinariness. They wanted to see miracles and signs. Jesus left his glory and took upon himself servanthood without any name or reputation. It says here, let this mind be in you in Philippians chapter 2, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the servanthood of the Lord. And Jesus grew up like a tender plant before God. From that root, from that dry ground, he grew up as a tender plant. What was the reaction of the Son of God to such a state of lowliness and humiliation? He never complained. He never despised the task nor the office that he was to do. As long as it was the Father's will, he would do it. He would live under it. He would act upon it. And Jesus grew up in the presence of God. He says he grew up like a tender plant before him. His life was in the presence of God all the time. There was nothing hidden. It was all transparent. It was all interactive. It was all ways, two-way. And he was God's beloved Son. We are told to hear him. God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He lived a life conscious of his Father all the time. He loved God and was in constant, unbroken communion with God. Except at the very point on the cross where the Lord Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that very point, it was a reality. It was the greatest fear of the Lord that he would be at the absence of communion with God. Do you think the Lord Jesus was struggling in the time before the time of the cross? Was this that he would have to face the wrath of God upon him, that he would be a sin bearer for the people of God, but more so he would have to suffer that break of communion with God for that instant, because that is what happened to sinners. They would have eternal damnation from God and a separation forever from God. And the Lord suffered that. It is enough that God looks upon him with favor. He lived in the presence of God, grew up before God, because he was the apple of God's eye. God was always looking at him and seeing how he grew in splendor, in stature, in wisdom. But no one else ever noticed him. He was just carpenter's son, isn't it? He grew up as a tender plant. No fuss, no noise, no hoo-ha. We do not know much of the details that the Gospel gave of his childhood, but only of one incident when he was about 12 years old and the parents took him to, when he's adolescent age, when they took him to the temple in Jerusalem. And here they are going back to Nazareth where he lived, and they couldn't find him. And they were searching frantically, anxiously. And finally they came and found him back in the temple where he had to be in his father's house. Of course they couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand that. Simeon said one day a knife would cut into her very heart, and she would see her son having to suffer, and that she herself would have to submit to God the Son. So he grew in grace in the favor of God, the one who had to be in the temple of God where his Father is. Although it appeared Christ was so fragile, he's so fragile, he's just a little boy, you know. You know, in those days somebody, they kick the boy, you know, and kick the boy, you know. You see, the Lord was so fragile. He appeared so fragile. He appeared. Because it says it's like a bruised reed, it will not break. The Lord Jesus. They have the first impression. They think he's a weakling. But beware. The Lord Jesus is like a bruised reed which cannot break. In Isaiah 42, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. The Lord Jesus will not break, but he will break for us. He went to the cross to suffer and die. He was willing to be broken. This is the greatness of the kingdom of God. The Christ who, the kingdom of God, like a little mustard seed that will grow up and it will be the biggest plant you have ever seen, and everyone will nest there. Thirdly, we see his physical appearance was not attractive to many. The Jews expected the Messiah to have some particular physical trait, like David. He's so ruddy, so had a beautiful countenance, so goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And he had a, we have to see, he is not like Moses, who was so good looking, attractive, with beauty and strength that would charm the eye and attract the heart. Yet in appearance, Jesus had no particular beauty. Nothing extraordinary about him. Nothing good looking, just ordinary, just plain Jesus. And people could just walk past him. And that is what happened. He was just a carpenter's son. He grew up to be a carpenter. He was so ordinary, otherwise they would have taken a second look. They would have examined him. But no. No one took a second glance at him. Nothing to recommend him. Nothing that people want to meet again and to know. He was not deformed or misshapen or disabled, but neither appealing physically, just ordinary. Some people say, "Why, he's handsome, he's so good looking, he's so charming, so attractive," but not so the Lord Jesus. He was not the aggressor. You see how people today, they are so aggressive, you know, in sales, aggressive in business, and even ladies as well. You find them so forward, so pushy, so obtrusive, and yet Jesus was unobtrusive. He just did what God told him to do. Where the moments of reaction he had needed to do with people, or where he had to teach, he would do so, and where he would spend his quiet time with the Father on a mountain, he would do. And he carried with him the burden of the sin of his people. Because it says in John chapter 8 verse 55, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" But Jesus was only 30 odd. So you see, would people, experienced people, not tell a 20 year difference? It is because the Lord Jesus bore upon him the sins of the world. He shouldered it. Jesus said in Psalm 22, we've read, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. And all they see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot the lip, they shake the head." He trusted on God. Let God deliver him. That is the attitude toward God. And fourthly, Jesus did not live a comfortable life, nor an enjoyable life, but he bore much suffering. It is expected of the Messiah to live a kingly life with majesty, splendor, with the comforts of a king and all that he wants. But on the contrary, Jesus was a man of sorrows and experience in grief. And actually the word used is sicknesses. Jesus is experienced with sicknesses. He bore them upon his body. He shared with mankind in suffering those sick diseases. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, you remember, in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus did not live in castles. He had no servants. He had no slaves to serve him. No royal banquets. No big feast. He came as a servant. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. And people today say, oh, how tragic his end was, dying on the cross. His whole life from the beginning was a life of humiliation. The day he was conceived, he left the glories for our sakes. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had to travel most of the time. But often his determination showed. He was anxious to go to the cross. It was never mentioned he ever laughed. He had nowhere to lay his head. He survived on arms, but he was opposed and menaced by many. He endured the contradictions of sinners, their inconsistencies. They say one thing, they do something else. They're not true to themselves. And Jesus had to face all this. He had to endure this sinful world as a sinless, perfect Son of God. Listen, he had to endure this world, this sinful world, and he was a sinless Son of God. What we cannot fathom, he had to go through. His spirit was tender, merciful, loving, always intending good for people. He wept over Lazarus and Jerusalem. He was a serious-minded, sober, devoted, single-minded man you would ever met. He saw sin as it really was. His aim was to deal with sin as it really is. He did not play down sin and its seriousness and its dangers. No, we do that, but he never did that, because he came to deal with sin once and for all. His death is once and for all. The sentence of death was looming upon him to die vicariously as a substitute for the sins of his people. And to face the wrath of God to him was something quite unbearable. Then we look at the low, first we look at the low condition or state that Jesus subjected himself to. We look at the low opinion the Jews had toward him. Due to such a low condition, the Jews, on account of this, rejected him because they judged earthly, externally, outwardly, worldly, fleshly, from the eye, the sinful eye, not of true believing, expectant faith. Otherwise, they would have seen the essence, the substance of Christ, not on his ordinary physique, figure, but who he really is, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have seen the person of Christ, who is in two distinct natures, God and man, and yet one person. The true beauty of Christ rested in the spiritual realm. He had to be discerned spiritually. He needed faith, and needed a faith that come from God to see. And when you can see, when your eyes are open, you will bow down before such a great and mighty Savior. So failing to recognize, they gave up on him. And he became the stone that the builders rejected. The building required a piece called the chief cornerstone. Well, it was a cornerstone to help hold the structure of the building. But when they came to that stone, this isn't a very nice book. That goes too ordinary. Doesn't make the building look pretty. But that very stone that was thrown away became the chief cornerstone, to whom coming, as Peter says, unto a living stone, rejected, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Unto you which believe, he is precious. But unto them which is disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble, disobedient. He was rejected because he was no value. They said, oh, he's no value to them. Doesn't look kingly, doesn't his appearance look not dashing like a handsome king should be. He didn't fit the profile, the mold of their requirement. So he was not regarded highly. And they hated him more and more, especially when they were confronted with him more. When Jesus' teaching and practice contradicted theirs, so their authority was undermined. And when they found him more and more to be of influence, to be of popularity with the people, they couldn't take it anymore. Especially when he spoke out against them, he would say, "Woe unto you, you know, blind leading the blind." They eventually determined to put him to death at all costs, and they freed a criminal instead of him. When they did that, they did themselves worthy of death, because they preferred a criminal who was worthy of death than the one who was innocent and sinless. He says if Christ was the one who hid his face, it says here, he was despised, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It's as if Christ hid his face from us in a veil which we could not see. We were blinded by unbelief, prejudice and pride. We along with the Jews have that same guilt, that when the gospel is preached to us for the first time, or even today, or whenever, we scorn at it, or we put it aside, or we delay it, or we held back, or whatever. Our reaction is not much different from theirs. We would not want to come to the light of the world. We prefer to hide in that quiet, dark corner, like cockroaches, and not want to come out when the light is switched on. We do not want to be confronted by Christ. We want to run away as far as possible. But Christ came to reveal God the Father to us. He came, and especially in spite of our rejection and putting him to death on the cross, that was the way God chose in eternity to save us. So the very crime we committed against God, the Son, was turned around in God's predestined purpose to save for himself a people by the foolishness of the cross. Oh, what a wonder, what a wonderful thing God has done. What such grace upon us. Jesus submitted himself to all this. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We end by looking at some lessons that I want to draw out. First we look at the church, and then outwards to the world. The love of Christ for us and for his suffering, the love of Christ for us and his sufferings for his people is more than enough for us to live humble and consecrated and useful lives for him. It's enough. Don't look elsewhere, up in the sky or down there or search further. Just look to Christ. Always look to him. Always focus your attention. Study him in theology, in whatever. Feed upon him. Adore him from the word of God. When you do that, you will be useful in the kingdom of God. You will be a humble servant. We are to be conformed to his image. We are to love him more and more. That is what we want to do. More given over to him. More serious about putting to death our remaining sins in our life by his strength. And what is his important command to us? He commands us to love one another as I have loved you, he said. If you love one another, then God the Father is in us through the Holy Spirit. And how may we show it? You say, I love God. You say, I'm faithful to God. And you want to serve God. But you serve him in a solitary way. You go and do things on your own. You keep fellowship with a small group of people, a few people whom you get on very well with, and you have many things in common with them. Is that God's design? That selective, solitary type of fellowship? It is often our own inner self, our own self that is the problem. With increasing and improving fellowship with God's people, the problem lies with ourselves. Because there is no increase of fellowship with God's people. A true believer, when facing with his Christ, must honestly be more humble. Agree? And more loving towards God's people. Agree? However much you can say about other people, the pettiness or the lack of faith, the living in an inconsistent way, but the problem is, we have to start with us first. We need to look at Christ all more and more. We will have an uneasy conscience where we are less and less building up the people of God, meeting them, interacting with them at a higher level of fellowship than the mundane, how are you, things in life. We need to pray to God for a way to build up fellowship, because the love of Christ is reflected in his people, love for his people, where God commands. That is how we advance the growth of the church. And God will open a way for us. And I can testify to you before God that he has answered often my prayers when I had obstacles with people, and often is with myself, which were removed by God in his providential way. He either changed the situation, or he changed my heart toward that person, or he changed that person toward me, or he brought a situation where we both interacted. And that is the wonder of God answering prayers. May we not have obstacles in church sanctification. Let our life not be one of complaint or pettiness. For we are criminals before God. We are bankrupt. We don't have anything left now except God. And why need to complain about others? Everything pales into nothing when compared to our Savior, whose supreme cost. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus going to the cross in Jerusalem? And just as he enters Jerusalem, he stops and says to the Father, Father in heaven, these people are not worthy to be saved. And really they are not. And says, Father, let us not do this. It's inconceivable because it is the eternal plan of God. But can you imagine if that happened? What would happen? No one would be saved. Isn't it? Everything from the beginning looked forward to the Christ to come. And Christ did not have to save us. He had no sins of his own. He committed no sins. Yet he need not save us. And yet he did that. And that is the object of our worship. He is also our example, but he is the object of our worship, where our lives are conformed or changed to be more like his. And so we wouldn't get worked up so easily now, will we? When attacked or despised, we will continue to remain meek. We will speak when necessary to defend the gospel. And sometimes we have to defend the reputation we have to when falsehood. But sometimes there's no recourse for that. We will go further for people, for our fellow brethren. Love has to endure. Of course you say it's easier to talk. But we have to work at it. And we have the strength of the Holy Spirit to do so. Otherwise, the Lord looks with sadness at us. The Holy Spirit is grieved, he says in Ephesians. When there's so much clamoring, so much selfishness, and so much that is in the church. That can be in the church if we are not careful. And so we see where we are in a state of judgment and justice that God has to condemn us. We see mercy triumphs over judgment. We see love covering over a multitude of sins. And that is what our life should be. Forgiving and being forgiven. Because we have been forgiven. We need to work at it and not hide in a shell. Our presence is required. Then God's people must not give up in reaching out to people. That is our second lesson. Outreach looks first as the love for our Master. It is he who first loved us and called us. So we are strangers to him. helpless. Why, he could make stones. John the Baptist said, he could make stones. And the Jews were coming in their self-righteousness, thinking that they are worthy to be baptized. But John the Baptist said, repent. Don't come and think that you can receive all these privileges and not repent. God can make the stones into his children. So, we are nothing before God. Yet we are his instruments, saved by grace. And think of it, do you remember your friend who prayed for you, who witnessed to you many years ago, you know, or your family members, and you took no notice or disinterest, and said, oh, I need to study, I need to do my work or whatever. And yet, you were converted. Your friends prayed for you. I can list names of people who prayed for me. And this is the wonder of it. Let us not give up to pray. And evangelism is obviously tough, isn't it? Why? It requires us to reach out to people. And what sort of people we reach out? Yeah. Some people, they're short, ugly, sickly, unfriendly, arrogant, prejudiced, idiots, distasteful, unbelieving, disinterested, unwelcoming. What type of people we meet? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying the same and say, we stop here. Oh Father, we stop here. Every one of us is like that. The Lord Jesus, in spite of what we were, went on and on and on to the cross. And so such we are. And can you imagine, we go out to give tracts and talk to people, and some of them do like that. They think we're a leper who bring bad luck to them. Or we have some disease. We have to go that extra mile. It searches the core of our very being, because love is not selfish. It thinks of other people's gain. And I tell you, you will have loss. You know? People say, hey, see, you waste your time going out. No food, nothing. So, you waste your time. You waste your energy. You get sick. You get people's reaction toward you. I tell you, some of us have met people who want to beat you up. You met all types of people. You know? You wasted, your Sundays. Yeah? Or other times. See? It is a cost. Yeah? We have to rethink our commitment to the people around us. I think the real problem is we are afraid to be transparent and to give more for fear of being hurt or for fear of being shamed in front of people. We have met people who can argue very well. They can argue out any time. They're so good in whatever the skills. And we think we can be so easily slighted. We think of ourselves too much. And self has to be put down. When we are nothing before God, when we are bankrupt, then we have Christ. Then we value Him. And to your amazement, while you are so discouraged, while you are so despondent, when you are so in despair, along comes someone whom God saves, whom you thought you had given up. You gave a tract, you spoke to. He comes one day to the church and say, thank you, thank you. See? And that is the wonder of God's love toward us. We are so amazed. We depend on ourselves so much. We think we have to do it, otherwise nothing, no one is converted. Yes, it's true, we are agents, but God shows us in an amazing way, He will call His people out so that we see it is God who did it. All glory to His name. And I must tell you of a good friend in overseas when I was studying. He wasn't a believer, and his friend spent a lot of time trying to convince him, bring him to church or do Bible study with him or whatever. And finally that friend of his gave up. And before he gave up, he gave him a tract to my friend. And my friend took it and read it and God changed his life. He was converted and became the leader of a Christian outreach group where we were studying. And it shows, you see, God will have the glory, not us. And he will do it his way. We just do what he tells us to. Be faithful. And finally, the way of the cross. Our third lesson, the way of the cross, which is foolishness to man, is the only way of salvation. Before we go further, I want to ask you, what is your response toward the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ now? How would you value him now? Someone would say, pity. A pity, look at him, you see. You look at the suffering he's going through. Look at the how people react toward him. He's the Son of God, you know. So ordinary, and pity. And someone who's watched the film, Passion of Christ, would have buckets of tears. But I ask you, after you watch the Passion of Christ, where are your tears now? Where are your cries to God to deliver you from the sin that you have caused this same Christ to die on the cross? Cry if you will, see the movie if you will, but you can be sure you're the same person after watching the movie, after a few hours, after a few days, the same unchanged person. Maybe not, maybe you've changed now, you have a better regard, you have a more pitiful regard, or maybe you have more contempt for Christ. Or maybe you look at Jesus as an example of social injustice, or a violation of human rights of free speech, or a cause for liberation theology, where you can rise up and change the government by force. And that is what many people have used the Bible to do. But at the end of the day, are you changed? Are you a believer? Are you sorry for your sins? God does not want your pity, my friends. When the women wept and Jesus was carrying the cross, the women wept. And someone else was forced to take the cross. The women wept. And you know what Jesus said? Weep not for me. You know, weep for yourselves. Don't have pity for me. Because he is righteous. He did what God told him to do. He's there to die. But the others, they still couldn't recognize him. In their tears, they couldn't recognize him as God, the Savior of the world. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said this to them. It's not the first time they saw people suffering on the cross, with all the blood gushing out and the gruesome death. But Jesus really suffered. A real man suffered the real agony of it. But it was sin that was the greatest tyranny. And God will judge us all for our sins if we do not repent and believe. We need to reach out to people, and we need to see that the cross is really a stumbling block. It's a hurdle that people can't get over. It's foolishness, and man's pride will not allow. And so preachers must preach in a way that will not allow room for people to take a handle off and then think they are able or they're good enough to enter heaven on their own. No, only by the sheer mercy of God that they will be able to do so. The gospel must draw people to see their sorry state. And God chose the weak things, the base things, the things that are so ordinary, so insignificant, to save for himself a people. So that when people believe, they believe not because of their cleverness or their wisdom, but because God is the only Savior, and God is the merciful one, and God will receive all the glory. So let us put aside all cleverness or wisdom, human wisdom, to try to convince people, but let us be faithful to bring God's truth to them. And let us not judge things by outward appearance, but inward. It's hard to judge not by appearance. We see things in this world, everything is by sight, and we react to it. But there's something deeper. There's something more precious, but it's deeper. And something more valuable than all the possessions you have and all the things you have achieved in life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you value Him today? May God help us through His Spirit. And I tell you, if you do not come to faith in Him, if you do not seek Him now, what will the people of God do? We will complain to God. We will ask God, why the people didn't believe? Why haven't you extended your arm of salvation to them? And we will plead to God until people will do so. And God does that mighty work. May God save all those who are outside His kingdom.